We are considering the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion scene. We have seen some of the implications of the overall meaning of his death. I think tonight, as we look into the Word, the Lord will open up some other thoughts with reference to the scene of his death. We have, as I say, considered some of the implications of that death. And now let's see the reactions of different ones to the death of Christ. And we'll see in it also Christ's reaction throughout the experience. Beginning with verse 17, it took Jesus, and he, bearing his cross, went out into the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, on one side and on the other, and Jesus in the midst. And there was written a title, or rather Pilate wrote a title and placed it over the cross, which was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This title then many of the Jews read, because the place was near the city where Jesus was crucified. It was written in Hebrew, in Roman or Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests then were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that one said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers then, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts of them, to each soldier a part, and the robe. And the robe was seamless, woven from the top throughout the whole. They said one to another, let us not divide it, but let us cast lots for it, as to whose it shall be, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled. They parted my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers then did these things. And the mother of Jesus, standing beside the cross, and the sister of his mother, Mary, the daughter of Cleopas, and Mary the Magdalene. Jesus then, beholding his mother and the disciple standing near, whom he loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said then to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her for himself. And Jesus, after this, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been completed, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled, said, I thirst. There was a vessel sitting nearby, full of wine. And having taken a sponge, therefore, they filled it with vinegar and put it up to his mouth. When therefore Jesus had taken the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And having reclined his head, gave up his spirit. I think we'll stop at that point and notice just several attitudes toward the crucifixion of Christ, because really, this is rather crucial. The event of the cross stands throughout eternity, no matter what others may think of it, how others may react to it. This is an objective fact, that Christ was crucified on the cross for the sins of man. And the hosts of atheists or unbelievers throughout the history of mankind can never change the fact that Christ hung upon that cross for us. They can scoff or mock or be indifferent or whatever it is, but the event of the cross stands forever as a completed fact, and with it, the grace of God stands forever. And we are partakers of the grace of God by our attitude toward the cross. The grace is always there. God always lives in a context of forgiveness and grace toward us. So his attitude toward us is not changed by our attitude toward him. And the cross is not changed by our attitude. There are many people that turn from the cross feeling that it is too brutal an incident to think upon, or indifferent to their need of the cross, or unconscious of their sin, or unconsciousness of the meaning of the love of God, and the cross is not a significant thing to them. They pass it by. But remember that the grace of God is always there at the cross. The grace of God cannot be entered into apart from the cross. There is not such a thing as being able to walk up and shake hands with God and be in fellowship with him unless we first recognize our offenses to him and then come to him. We participate in the offenses of the human race. One may say, well, I have never killed anyone. I have never stolen from anyone. I have always been a good person. I've always given generously to others. But this ignores the fact that we participate in a race that is full of violence, the race of mankind. I'm talking about man in general. We are, as human beings, participants in the blood that has been shed throughout the ages of mankind. We are participants in the greed that has rocked the very civilization that we have been a part of. We're participants in all of it. We cannot escape it. Our very indifference to the deeper commitment to Christ, to the sacrifice of our lives to him, reflects our participation in a human race which is not characteristically interested in anything but itself. If we cannot point the finger at some overt immorality in our lives or overt act of murder or theft or something of this type, yet we can see in ourselves selfishness. We can see in ourselves ingratitude if we have ignored the cross, because Christ hung on that cross for ourselves. If we have tried to come to God apart from the cross, we are going to be unsuccessful. And we have told you before, spoken of the fact that human relationships are very delicate and we easily offend. A lot of marriages fall on the rocks because married couples offend one another and fail to ask forgiveness. How often it is that one tries to communicate forgiveness simply by trying to do better, but that isn't really forgiveness. It isn't the expression that is needed. You can't ignore offenses and keep a wholesome relationship between others. If you have offended someone, you can't just walk up and smile and shake hands with them and never make reference to the offense and feel that all is well. It isn't well. And if married couples learned early the secret of making up, learned early the secret of being sensitive to offending the other person and willing to ask forgiveness. There are some people who just cannot bring themselves to say they're sorry. They cannot bring themselves to ask forgiveness, and it has destroyed many a marriage. We cannot just go crashing through life doing as we please and expect that we will be absolved from guilt unless we come and ask forgiveness of God, whom we have offended in so many different ways. The cross is the symbol of that grace, but I want us to realize that the cross stands there eternally, in a sense, and the forgiving grace of God is with that cross, and it stands eternally. And no matter how far out we may go, or how wrong we may have been, we can come back to that cross we can come to that forgiving grace, and it is always standing there, always ready, like the parents who are always ready to receive the child back again, no matter what the problem. And the child knows that no matter what has happened, those parents are standing there. Now, the child may not participate in that grace. It may take some time for a child to bring itself to go and ask for forgiveness or to reconcile to a parent. But parents can stand for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years with the grace of God in their own hearts, waiting to forgive and to reconcile. The same is true with many different relationships. We too can have the grace of God in our hearts, which stands eternally there, so that others who may have offended us and have gone on their way and ignored us, maybe a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, may someday come back to us and say, I know that I offended you some time ago, and I never asked your forgiveness. And if you have the grace of Christ in your heart, your grace will be there to forgive, no matter how long the time span has been, or how much the offense has been. If the grace of Christ is in our hearts, it'll stand there eternally, waiting for that one to come back and participate in it. So you see, the grace of God is with that cross of Christ, ready to forgive, no matter how far away one has wandered, no matter how deep the offense, yet we may come back again and again to the grace of God at that cross and experience that grace in our hearts. So the fact of the cross stands as an eternal thing, whether people may criticize it or ignore it or condemn it, whatever happens, that cross stands as a symbol of the forgiving grace of Christ. Now he was taken out to the place of the skull, bearing his cross and going to that place. And there were two men crucified with him, one on either side. The experience of these two men crucified on either side is one of the reactions, a very revealing situation. In other of the Gospels, we read about it, where the one thief or malefactor railed on Christ and accused him and condemned him and taunted him. The other one turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now you see, this represents two opposing attitudes toward the cross. Here is one sinner, one person who, for whatever crimes, is living in a way of, apart from God. And instead of coming and falling at the feet of Christ and asking forgiveness, he simply goes on his way, casting criticisms at the church, or criticisms at Christ, or at Christians, and he goes on his way living in sin. The other person, seeing his sin, falls at the feet of Christ and says, I want you to forgive me, and makes it personal. So there are two very radically different attitudes, one criticizing, condemning. How often people judge God? If it weren't for, why does God allow this war to come? And why does he allow this? And why does he allow that? And why does he do this? And look at all the people that are born in affliction and all of these things. How quickly we criticize and condemn God. And this was the position of this thief. Just condemning Christ, railing upon him, mocking him. The other one in humility said, Lord, remember me. It's all it takes. And here, I believe, is the revelation of the basis of salvation. What more did it take? Did it take a decision card signed, a trip to an altar, an acceptance of 5 steps or 4 steps or 6 steps, the the signing of a church roll? What did it take for this man to be saved, this thief on the cross? Only the words, "Lord, remember me." Lord, remember me. Now the Bible says that as many as received Christ, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, the authority. And I want to put this point out to you tonight. Salvation is a miracle. Salvation is the action of God changing our hearts within to think new thoughts, to act differently, to approach life on a sound basis. God transforms our mind and our hearts. We do not transform ourselves. It isn't a question of our willpower forcing ourselves to act like Christians. It is simply a matter of saying, "Lord, remember me." And he begins the process of change in the heart, that process that is necessary. We come to Christ with so many false attitudes, so many wrong views of life, so much misconception, so much prejudice, so much arrogance and pride, so much selfishness. We cannot possibly get rid of that before we come to Christ. It's beyond the human nature to do. But if we come before the Lord and say, "Lord, remember me. I know I have some wrong attitudes. I have wrong thoughts. I have weaknesses. I have areas of failure. I can't do anything about them. I'm too weak. But Lord, remember me." And I will tell you this, that if you come with that honest heart to God, say, "Lord, remember me," he will begin that process in your life which ultimately leads to the fulfillment of his purpose for you. Now that same thing can be said to the believer as well. The believer struggling against defeat in the life, struggling against anxieties, struggling against failures. This Christian can come to the Lord and say, "Lord, remember me. I thought that I could do pretty well as a Christian, but I haven't been able to do it. I have not been able to get rid of those habits I thought I should get rid of. I have not been able to be victorious over some of these things. Lord, remember me." And the Lord will remember you and begin that process in you of changing the attitude, breaking down the proud and stubborn heart, opening up the heart to the life-giving flow of his Spirit as it purges and cleanses and empowers our lives to live for Christ. Lord, remember me. The attitudes of the thieves on the cross. One says, "Lord, I don't care what happens to you. You're nothing to me." The other one saying, "Lord, remember me." One lost in indifference, the other gloriously identified with Jesus Christ simply because he said, "Lord, remember me." All right, so that was one attitude here. We want to take one more and then we're going to close. Now, what's the attitude of, or we'll have to take two here, the attitudes of Pilate and of the religious leaders of the day. Pilate put a name over Christ. Pilate had been impressed with Jesus. And he said this much. In effect, this was Pilate really speaking, because Pilate wrote what he wanted to write and he would not change it. So the words over the cross of Christ are the reflection of what Pilate thought, how he reacted to Christ. And he said, "This man, whatever else he is, I know this much of him, he is the King of the Jews." He was impressed by Christ. Now, was that enough for his salvation? I don't know. The Bible never says that Pilate was saved. There are many people that are impressed with Christ that never impress Christ to their hearts. It's one thing to be impressed with Christ. It's another thing to impress Him to our hearts. Because, you see, Christianity can be seen at a very superficial level, where we accept the teachings and even are willing to say that Jesus was a great teacher, a great man, that perhaps He had miraculous powers. It's one thing to believe these things and accept them. It's quite another to get involved with Christ and say, Lord, You become a part of my life. Now I'll say this. Once you ask Christ to become a part of your life, some things are going to happen. For one thing, Christ will not tolerate anything of dishonesty or self-centeredness or self-injustice in us. And the moment He comes, He's going to start cleaning house. You have moved, perhaps, into a house somewhere. You got it, perhaps, reasonably. And there was some cleaning to do. And you would say to yourself, well, before I move in there, I'm going to do some cleaning. I remember the week that I spent in a house that my wife and I, our first house, it had been newly painted, but there were lots of things about it that needed some repair. Window sashes that were broken and things like that. And I remember the week beforehand that I went over to that house and worked on it very much. And then I remember as soon as we got into it, how we went out, not right away, but along the line, we got out in the yard and did some changing of things out in the yard of the house and so forth, because we didn't want to live in it the way it was. We wanted to change some things in it. There are some people who move into a house and they improve it constantly. There are other people who move into a house and it constantly deteriorates. All right. Well, many of you perhaps have felt, well, there's a lot of house cleaning to do here before I'm going to be satisfied with this place to live. When Christ comes into our heart, He says, there are things here I'm not going to be satisfied to live with. These things are going to go before very long. Now, if you welcome Him as a guest and you say, all right, Lord, You come in, and what things ought to go, You see that they go. Then you take an attitude of humility, which He likes, and He will begin working on that heart. And it might be a little painful sometimes, because He starts cutting away at those old sores, those abscesses. He starts lancing the abscesses, and it gets pretty painful sometimes. It hurts a little. But if you'll just stay with Him, just hold in there, and let the storms blow and let the knife cut. Just hold on to Him and say, all right, Lord, it's hurting, but You know what we need. He'll bring you out of it. And how glorious will be His work in your heart. But there are those who go partway through that period and they faint and maybe turn back. I've seen it over and over again. I've seen some people accept the Lord. The storm comes along. They hang steady and the storm passes and they go on with the Lord. I've seen other people accept the Lord and the storm comes and they faint and go back. I remember so vividly the story of Ruth. Orpha and Ruth, the daughters-in-law of Naomi. You remember the story perhaps a little bit, that they had been in Moab, Naomi and her two daughters, and their two daughters-in-law. The husband and the sons had died, and here were the two daughters and the mother. They're looking to go back to their land, which was at Bethlehem. Now, in a way, the story is symbolic, that these people had perhaps left Bethlehem unsoundly, unwisely. But at least now they're coming back to Bethlehem. Orphan Ruth stood at a crossroad, two sisters-in-law. They stood at a crossroad. Orpha kissed her mother-in-law. She loved her. She wept, and she turned back. Ruth clave to her mother-in-law. She hung on. And you remember those very beautiful words, entreat me not to leave thee nor to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so and more to me, if aught but death part me and thee. When you take Christ into your heart, he wants that kind of devotion, where even the storms that he allows to come upon you will not deter you. You see, Naomi entreated her daughters-in-law to go. She said, "Don't follow me. I have nothing more to offer you. I have no more sons. I have nothing. I am impoverished. I don't even know where I'm going to lay my head when I get in Bethlehem. Don't come with me. You stay back here in Moab, where there are yet many fine young men that you can have, where you can yet retain your inheritance and so forth," because they had an inheritance there in Moab. She entreated them to leave, and Orpah took her advice and left. In a way, the Lord might say to you, when you have made a commitment to him and taken him into your heart, he may say to you, by the use of various methods, he may say, "You better consider what you're doing. You better realize that if you follow me, it's going to be in a way unto death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I want you to know that this may mean the loss of some of your friends. It may mean personal distress and burden. You'll be hated by the world. You'll suffer hardship. Satan will attack you because he doesn't like you at all when you follow me. And he says these things to us. And he gives us a sample of what might happen. When Paul came to Christ, he said to him, "Paul, you must go to Antioch, and there it will be shown you what things you must suffer for my sake." It is as though the Lord opened the door to Paul and said, "I want you to see what it means to follow me, because I want you to know what you're doing." Now, sometimes the Lord pulls back the curtain a little bit, and he lets Satan touch our lives and afflict us so that we know what we're doing, so that we know he knows that he has our devotion, even though the very roof should cave in on us. "Entreat me not to leave you, Lord. I don't care what happens, Lord. I want you in my life." I know a businessman who said this one time. The Lord had saved him out of a pretty rough life. And he said, "Lord," I remember his reporting this to me. He said, as he was driving along in his car one night, "Lord, I just want you. Take everything else, but let me have Christ in my heart." A sad story, because the Lord took him at his word and began to clean his slate, began to strip him clean. And I went through a lot of it. I mean, I went through it with him because I felt with him, and I was associated with him in many ways. I felt with him. The Lord began to strip him clean, and he turned back. It got to be too intense. And for the present, or for that period of time, turn back. Now, what the future of that will be, I don't know. And the question comes up, but the Lord says that he will not tempt us beyond our ability, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. But there's the rub, you see. There's the point. Yes, he will not bring more than we can bear, but what is our recourse? Our recourse is to stay with Christ. Pray, hold steady. Every day when you leave that house, offer a word of prayer to the Lord. Say, "Lord, today I want you to keep me. Today I can't make it without you." And as you have the time, something from the Word of God. This is the way to escape, to hold to Christ. If we do, then we come through these storms and get on the other side. And even though problems will continue to come, yet we reach sort of a milestone in our lives when we're able to stand that first blast of the enemy against us. I understand that in battle tactics, sometimes when an enemy has been defeated, just before he prepares to withdraw, he throws everything he's got at the foe. And an experienced general knows that when the barrages of weapon fire intensifies radically, that it's a sign of the last death struggle before the enemy prepares to withdraw. And when Satan sees you slipping away from his grasp, he's going to throw a barrage against you, designed to destroy you and take you out of the way. Your recourse is simply to hold on to Christ with all you have and say, Lord, and say with Job. Job said this, Lord, though you slay me, yet I will trust in you. When we do this, then we will stand. The Bible says the Lord is able to make you stand. You're not able to stand yourself. You will not stand unless the Lord makes you stand, because you are human and Satan has greater power than you have. If you enter into a contest with Satan yourself without the strength of Christ in your heart, you're going to lose. You're going to come home with your head in your hand, because he is stronger than you, but he is not stronger than God. So if you have him on your side, you have Christ in your heart, then you can hold up. Well, these are attitudes as we face the cross. The one who takes this, accepts the grace of Christ and goes on with it, the one who sees it, rejects it, and goes back. Our Pilate knew that Christ was the Son of God. That is to say, he believed something in his heart, that this was the King of the Jews. But Pilate was unwilling, evidently, to cast his lot with Christ. And he evidently was destroyed as a result of this. I think we'll stop here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that I'll help everyone here to hold on to Christ. Just hang on. Even though life is very difficult at the moment, tensions are tearing us apart, perhaps. Weariness is there, discouragement, distress. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give to everyone here tonight that great touch of thy power, hold them steady in the midst of the storm. And may we be willing to just lay our lives upon the altar and ask Christ to do with them what he will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.